We continue today in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. And we enter in this text to the climax, the crescendo, if you will, of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In a chapter that is one of the most poetic and most profound of all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter that rises to some of the highest heights as it speaks of the highest good in heaven and on earth, while at the same time, Paul is offering one of the most exacting rebukes to the church at Corinth. This is the gift of the apostle, the essence of pastoral care and correction, to be able to correct and to comfort all in just a few sentences. It's a rare gift to find that kind of pastor who can correct and inspire at the same time, in the same breath. I had a pastor like that. I had a pastor who had the ability to cut and to mend at the same time. It was an amazing gift. When he'd correct you, he'd bring you in his office, he'd correct you, and by the time you left his office, you were on cloud nine, feeling wonderful. It wasn't until later on in the day when you thought about what was said that you would realize, wow, he corrected me. He was that good. He was that sharp. He was that gracious. That even his correction felt like comfort. That is a rare gift indeed. To know how much correction is enough. To know how much rebuke any specific person can bear. And finding the right balance on a case-by-case basis. It is a special gift. And if I could paint a picture of Paul the Apostle in this chapter, I would depict Paul with a boxing glove on one hand and a medical kit in the other hand. Because as he wraps up here in this chapter, Paul is landing some very heavy blows aimed specifically at shaking the Corinthian church out of their sin, while at the same time casting a glorious vision of what each of them individually and all of them collectively can be or can become by the power of God. Paul the Apostle lands his first blow in verses 1-3. When after describing all of these wonderful spiritual gifts, after laying out the order of effectiveness for the church, after talking about their value, the value of each spiritual gift, the capacity of each spiritual gift. We spent 3 months talking about spiritual gifts and offices. After all of this conversation, Paul informs them that spiritual giftedness without love is worthless. I can see them as they're reading through the list of gift of wisdom and gift of knowledge and gift of prophecy and gift of faith and gift of speaking in tongues and the office of the apostle. The office, I'm a prophet. I'm an apostle. Yeah, I got the gift of faith. I got the gift of miracles. Wow, this is awesome. This is exciting. Paul just turns the corner and says, you know what? Spiritual giftedness without love is worthless. Oops. They weren't expecting that. If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, Paul says. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I do not have love, I am just making noise. I am just causing confusion. My tongues may be real. I may have the gift of speaking in tongues. The interpretation of my tongues may be enlightening to the whole congregation. It is quite possible for my spiritual gift to be both real and effective while I myself am a castaway. It is possible for my spiritual gift to lead many people to Jesus Christ, and I myself be shut out of the kingdom of God. It is possible. Jesus talked about the Pharisees in that day are going to stand before him and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus said, I will reply to them, depart from me, I do not know you, you workers of iniquity. Their spiritual gifts are functioning and functioning well to the advancement of the kingdom of God, but because they do not have love, they are nothing. They're nothing. They are not recognized in the kingdom of God. They have no name there. They have no reputation in the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? 4 months of talking about spiritual gifts just to tell them, but caveat here, if you don't have love, you, not your spiritual gift, notice that. Not your spiritual gift is nothing. You are nothing. Your spiritual gift is great, just fine. You yourself. It's a different matter. Not everyone who preaches does so from a heart of love. And in the end, God will not only judge the works that we have done, God will judge our hearts. Because the fact of the matter is, God can work his will through anyone and through anything he chooses. God can speak through a donkey. God can prophesy through a donkey. Jesus declared rocks can praise him. God can speak through anything and anyone. Your spiritual gift does not make you special in any way. And if your heart is not filled with love, Paul said, you are nothing. You're like following a rock or a donkey. You speak the right words. Your gift is effective, but you yourself. So what Paul just said is, just because I am spiritually gifted does not mean that I am saved. Let's let that sink in for a minute. Just because I'm spiritually gifted does not mean that I am even saved. That was a serious punch. That was a serious body blow. As everybody's walking around puffed up because they now know what their spiritual gift is and they're ready to get to work in the kingdom. And Paul says, but you hate people. So your gift is irrelevant to the kingdom of God. Ouch. Then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I know all mysteries and have all knowledge, remember earlier he said that the gift of prophecy is the greatest of all the spiritual gifts. How much more effective is the gift of prophecy when it's coupled with the gift of the word of knowledge and the gift of the word of wisdom? It's even more powerful. But Paul's not finished. He goes on to say that even if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Let's look at this person. Here is a person with the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the gift of faith. This man is a powerhouse. This man is a paragon of the mighty workings of God Almighty. Paul the Apostle says, even if such a person exists with all of these spiritual gifts, if he does not have love, he is nothing. He is of no account to the kingdom of God. He has no name in heavenly places. Even though men may lavish him with praise here on earth, he already has his reward. And eternal life does not await him, but only the gnashing of teeth. And after all his great works have ended, after he closes his eyes on the day of his death, he will awaken to a life of eternal punishment. Doesn't matter how profound was his speeches. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how precise was his prophetic vision. Doesn't even matter. With that statement, Paul lands another body-quaking blow to this elaborately gifted church. But he's not finished still. Here stands Paul's straw man, overlaid with the gifts of tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith. And he's also, Paul says, a giver. Look at what he says in verse 3. And if I give away all my possessions to charity. He is gifted and he is generous. But it's still not enough. Because people give for all kinds of reasons. Jesus describes the man who gives in order to be seen. There are others who give in order to increase their status in the community, to be known for their giving. Then in our country, there is the motive of giving to receive tax breaks. People give for all kinds of reasons. Just because someone is generous does not mean that they have love in their hearts. But now Paul gets really graphic. He takes it even further. He says that this person, on top of having all of these spiritual gifts, this person, on top of being so generous, this person may also surrender his body to be burned. In other words, this gifted, generous person is willing to give his life for the cause. But Paul says if he does not have love, it does him no good. Not even if he becomes a martyr for the church. I know that doesn't sound right. But even if he's willing to become a martyr for the church, if he does not have love, it does him no good. With all these examples, Paul the Apostle has made his position clear. That it is possible to be ultra spiritually gifted. It is possible to be generous to a fault. It is possible to be willing to die for the righteous cause and still not be a loving person. I've said this numerous times. Laura said it again today, and I'm going to repeat it again. That God is not nearly as concerned about what we do as he is about who we are. God is not nearly as concerned about our capabilities and capacities. God is not nearly concerned about our spiritual giftedness as he is about who we are in truth and in essence in our hearts. Love is a quality of character that cannot be outwardly measured by other men. And even though the person who loves also demonstrates many of the attributes that Paul is describing, the person who loves is generous. The person who loves is willing to become a martyr. The person who loves is willing to minister and to serve, even though he demonstrates many of these same attributes that Paul mentions. The attributes or actions themselves do not necessarily represent the state of any man's soul. His actions and his giftedness do not represent his true standing before God Almighty. If my heart is not right, my words do not matter. He's hitting hard, man. My words do not matter if my heart is not right, because we are not saved by our works or our words. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Someone wrote a song. They sing it at funerals all the time. Let the works that I've done speak for me. No, I don't want my works to speak for me. Let Jesus speak for me. I don't want to get up before Jesus and say, didn't I pastor in your name? Didn't I serve the community? No, Jesus. Don't let my work speak for me. You speak for me, and have mercy when you do. The Corinthian church thought they could be saved by their works. Paul is making it very clear. Do not be deceived. You will not be served by the works that you do. You'll be saved by the faith and the love that you have in your heart. If the love of God burns in your heart, then this for you should be a sure affirmation that you are indeed one of God's own. If you do not have love in your hearts today, brothers and sisters, you should not be so secure. If the Holy Spirit is not testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God, you should not be so sure. And how does the Holy Spirit testify to my spirit that I am a child of God? Does he come to me and say, hey, Calvin, guess what? You're a child of God. Congratulations. No, that's not the way he does it. You know how he does it? By showing me the love that exists within me. By affirming for me, yes, that's the love of God in your heart right there. If there is no love in my heart, there is no affirmation from the Holy Spirit that I even know God. I don't care how great my works might be. So why is love then so important? Well, Paul says, first of all, in verse 4, chapter 13, that love is important because love is patient. Love waits its turn. Love doesn't need to be at the front of the line. Love doesn't need to be at the top of the class. Love is patient. The person who loves doesn't mind being considered last and does not mind being considered least because it doesn't matter. In other words, the person who loves places everyone else before himself, even above everything that he desires. He's patient because, like the song this morning said, he believes that his season will come. So love can be patient. It's coming. My season is coming. I'm patient. I can wait on the Lord. While I'm waiting, I can be of good courage. God will strengthen my heart. Jesus gives the perfect example, a wonderful example, in Luke chapter 14, verse 8, of what this patience should look like. Here's Jesus' admonishment to us. Whenever you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. Don't go sit up at the head table. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited to this wonderful party, and all of the dignitaries and VIPs are there, and there are some special seats over here for the VIP class, for your class. Paul, Jesus says, when you come in, don't sit with the high class. Find the lowest seat in the place. Sit down. Be patient. If you're worthy of that honor, the head of the feast will come to you and say, hey, Calvin, you should be sitting over here. Oh, thank you then. Be patient. Don't push the door open. Wait for God to open the door. Be patient. Love is patient. By this, you demonstrate your love and your high regard for all people above yourself. That is love. That is the love of Jesus Christ. When you get on the bus and there's only one seat available and two of you are going to the seat and you're first, you pass by and let them sit down. I'll take the last place. I'm patient. My time will come. Love is patient. Love is patient. We learn from this example that love is not insecure. Love is not fretting about its future. It can wait. I like that. Love isn't fighting for first place. Love isn't striving for any honors. And why not? Because the person who loves knows she is who she is in the sight of God. The person who loves knows that her day of honor will come. She doesn't have to chase it. I had a close friend, very close friend, maybe 10 years ago, was sharing her frustrations with me. She said, Calvin, you know, I'm going on 60 years old, and my husband and I have been serving in all of these churches and supporting all of these ministries. We've built up pastors. We've made people great. We've supported radio ministries. We've done all of this work. And we always had this idea that God was going to launch us into our own ministry one day. But now we're approaching our 60s and it hasn't happened yet. It's not fair. It's frustrating. We put in all of this work and God is not honoring us. And so in their impatience, they started making some really bad decisions. They started trying to force God to give them their due. They became impatient and they made shipwreck of their ministry, shipwreck of their lives. They became impatient. And not only that, I never told her this, but I always felt like if you were serving other people with the ulterior motive that God was going to do something for you in return, then you weren't serving out of love to begin with. And he does not even recognize you. Motive matters. Motive matters. I had another friend who used to be a barber. And he knew everybody's business because for some reason people think they went to the psychotherapist when they go to get a haircut. I don't know why that is. But people talk about their personal business to people that are cutting their hair. It's really a weird thing to me. I go to sleep in the chair. A lot of people sit there and just talk the whole time they're getting a haircut. He knew everybody's business. And he was always giving advice to people, always had this great advice to give to everybody. And he gave good advice. The problem was that as soon as people would leave his chair and leave the building, he'd talk about their business with other people. He was giving good advice. You would have thought he was a very loving and mature person. But he had the wrong motivation. He was using his occupation and his gifting to backbite, to talk about people behind their backs. His motive was wrong. Therefore, he was not serving out of love. And he is not recognized for all of the good that he may have done before God. Motive matters. Be patient. Because if you are impatient, you will run over so many people trying to get to your supposed destination. There will be bodies strewn all over the place as you fight and grasp for your place. Be patient. Love is patient. Paul says also love is kind, meaning love is gentle. Love is merciful toward others. Love is respectful. Love is able to accept other people as they are. Love is kind. Love doesn't tear anyone down. The person who loves gives graciously of their time. The person who loves pays attention to the wants and the needs of other people, whether great or small. Love is kind. It's easy to be kind to people who can benefit you. But love is kind to everyone, whether they can benefit me or not. And the opposite of kindness is abrasiveness. To treat people harshly, to ignore other people when they have nothing to contribute to my personal gain, to my personal success, to be abrasive. I got on an elevator one day with a very popular minister, very popular, almost around the world. I learned a long time ago to never be biased toward any man, but to respect and honor everyone the same. I talk the same way to the custodian as I do to the president. I talk to everyone the same. My heart and in my mind, your position, your prestige does not matter one iota. You are a human being, and I will honor you as such, regardless of what your station in life might be. I get on this elevator with this very important fellow. And my friend introduced me to him. And I went to reach for his hand. God bless you, man. How you doing? He looked at me. I'm standing with my hand outstretched. I said, you're not a man of God. I didn't say it to him. No worry. Love is patient. I can wait my turn. I don't need to shake your hand. It's not that big of a deal. But I was amazed. You listen to his sermons and you think this man is a paragon of spirituality. But he is not kind. And kindness is an ingredient of love. And it doesn't matter who knows your name. If you are not kind, you may not belong to him. Ministers are falling every day with abusing people in their churches, doing all kinds of ridiculous things to people, angry and nasty toward people. It doesn't matter what your gifting is. If you don't love people, if you are not kind, you have no place in the kingdom of God. That is hard, isn't it? That's what Paul said. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Listen to that. I put these three together. Because what Paul is saying here is that love is not competitive. Love is not competitive. The person who loves does not compare himself, does not compare herself to other people. The person who loves sees no need to flout their successes or to prove their value to anyone. The person who loves is not jealous. To be jealous is to covet my neighbor's goods. Whether I'm coveting his successes or his house or his car or his talents. When it hurts me to see somebody else blessed, then I am jealous. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, meaning love is not boastful. Because boasting is an insult both to my neighbor and an insult to my God. The person who boasts is not grateful to God. Remember how Paul framed it. We were back there last year. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul said it. For who considers you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're just another beggar. You can be a multi-billionaire. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything that you have, no matter how gifted, no matter how talented you are, everything that you have has been given to you. I'm a self-made man. I made myself rich. No man makes himself rich. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. What do you think you have that you did not receive from the allocation and provision of God? To be boastful is to not give God credit for the great things he has done in my life. To take the credit and the glory from him. Nah, love does not brag. Because love makes my brother feel uncomfortable and love angers my God. Everything that you have received. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God. That being the case, there's no reason for anyone to brag. There's no reason for anyone to boast. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love is not puffed up. Love is not conceited. The person who loves does not view himself as being much different than anybody else. The person who loves is the everyman. She recognizes the common humanity of all people. The person who loves is in touch with the fragility and the meagerness of his own soul. The person who loves knows himself and sees himself in others, whether believer or unbeliever. I see myself in everyone, the sinner and the saint. I am not arrogant. Any greatness that the loving person finds within himself, he attributes that greatness to the grace of God. And any weakness he finds within himself, he attributes to the common fallenness of all mankind. He is not arrogant. He does not think himself to be different than anyone. And the person who does not recognize this commonality, or the person who thinks herself to be different and of higher value or of higher quality than other people, will dishonor people. Treat other people as if they are inferior. And if not directly, this person will not be willing to stand up for the marginalized, will not be willing to stand up against injustice or mistreatment, because in the back of her mind, she feels that the people who are being harmed deserve it. They are less than me. That's dangerous. The person who does not love and is arrogant sees other people as being worthless, and she will act disgracefully toward them. But Paul says here that love, in verse 5, love does not act disgracefully. In other words, love is not rude. Love does not shame other people. The person who loves does not categorize people into the good and the bad, the dignified and the ones who lack dignity. The person who loves does not categorize anyone by race or by creed or by status or by intellect or by giftedness. It doesn't matter. The person who loves finds himself in all men. I have a Christian friend. Should I tell this story? I have a Christian friend who believes that America is headed toward a civil war. He's a very serious-minded guy. And he's in preparation, thinking that the end is near. And he's talking to me, and he's excited about what his plans and his preparedness. And he says to me, "So I'm putting together my circle of people who I'm going to allow to be with me when things get bad. People who I feel are prepared, people who I feel are able, people who can contribute something to my team." Then he says, and if you can't contribute anything to the team, then you can't be on my team. He's a Christian. And I said to him, "Well, what about the blind? They can't contribute anything, but they need someone to protect them. What about the lame? What about the special needs? What about the sickly? We're Christians. We can't just close our doors and say, if you have no benefit to me, you can't be a part of my..." That's not the way it's supposed to work. But that's his take on things. That is treating people disgracefully. "You're not worth anything to my cause. You can't be a part of my crew." Want to know the funny part? He then proceeded to invite me to be a part of his end of days group. "No, thank you, sir. I would rather sit in the senior citizen building with the senior citizens. I'd rather sit with the special needs. I would rather sit with the blind and the lame and the halt than to treat people disgracefully because they have nothing to offer to me. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. It cannot be the way of his church. Because love does not seek its own benefit." That's what Paul says. Love does not seek its own benefit. Love is not in it for itself. Love is in it for all people. That's love. That's what Jesus demonstrated to us. He did not seek his own benefit, but he hung on the cross for you and for me. So I was invited to a networking event. A lot of important people were there. Very important people were there. And my friend who invited me told me, you know, this person's there and that person's there and that person's there. Now, when you get there, you need to network. So I got to show you how to work the crowd. And so he takes me in and he introduces me to certain people and look over there, see that person, he can benefit you in this way. That person, he can benefit you in this way. And I said to my friend, people are not resources. I don't meet people in order to network, in order to buddy up with you, to name drop, and to, I don't need that. I have God on my side. God is my source. Unbelievable to me that he's telling me how to benefit from other people. You know what I did? I went outside to the valet. I'm talking with the valet. All the important people are inside. I'm not important. I'm going to stand out here with the valet. And this man starts telling me his life story, telling me about his family problems. I get to minister and pray with him. By the time I went back inside, the important people were gone. Thank God. Only God is great. God opens doors for his people. We don't have to butter up or smooth with anyone. God makes a way when you're serving his will, when you're serving his purpose. And if he doesn't make a way, the way didn't need to be made. I don't need to go through any door that God is not opening for me. I don't need to spend my life trying to open doors for myself. My God shall do all things for me. He supplies all of my needs according to his riches and glory. And so I don't have to seek my own benefit because there is one in heaven who is seeking my benefit each and every day. He's a high priest by the name of Jesus Christ. And every day he's praying for me. Every day he's looking out for my best interests so that I can focus on serving and loving others. Love does not seek its own benefit. Love is not provoked. I like this one. Love is not thin-skinned. Love is not always mad. Love doesn't always have a chip on its shoulder. Love does not brood over supposed mistreatment. Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, do not be eager in your spirit to be angry. Let's break that down, what he's saying. He is saying that we should not be super sensitive to every perceived slight. We should not always be on the edge and always ready to snap on people. We should not be defensive. Do not be eager in your spirit to be angry because, Solomon says, anger resides in the heart of a fool. Don't be a fool. Love is not a fool. I like that. Love is nobody's fool. And anger that abides in the heart will eventually make a fool out of its host. Believe that. You've heard the old saying, I don't get mad, I get even. People say that. That sounds so cool. I don't get mad, I get even. Well, the person who loves doesn't get even. The person who loves simply forgives. And Paul says that person does not keep an account of wrongs suffered. Remember Peter asked Jesus the question, how many times should we forgive? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, you shouldn't forgive just 70 times. You should forgive 70 times 7. Did Jesus mean forgive 490 times? And the 491st time you can take revenge? No, that's not what he meant. What he really meant was, don't even keep account of wrongs done. Love does not keep an account of wrongs suffered. Love forgives and love lets it go and love moves on. Because love, as Paul says here, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. The person who loves does not enjoy hurting people, doesn't even enjoy hurting his enemies. Love doesn't daydream about getting even with anyone. Love does not wish ill upon any person. Instead, love rejoices, Paul says, with the truth. Love is clear-eyed. The person who loves doesn't view the world through some rose-colored glasses. The person who loves doesn't lie to herself about reality. The person who loves has real hurt. The person who loves has real pain. But his pain is not considered the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth is that God is still in control no matter what happens to me. That God has a plan for me regardless of what anyone has done or what anyone will do to me. The person who loves rejoices in that truth that God reigns. That nothing in this world can separate me from the love of God. That is the truth in which we rejoice. Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that love keeps every confidence. In other words, love is trustworthy. Love is discreet. And the person who loves doesn't backbite. The person who loves doesn't talk about or against other people. The person who loves minds their own business. They keep every confidence because love, Paul says, believes all things. That doesn't mean that love is gullible. Love is not gullible, but love believes all things. Love chooses to believe the best about other people. Love chooses to believe the best about other people instead of assuming the very worst. Love believes that people, even my enemies, can change. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. This is what love hopes for. Love hopes that all people, including my enemies, will be restored. That all people, including my enemies, will be saved. Love hopes and believes that change is possible and that change can and will come. The person who loves never gives up hoping for the salvation of all people. Love hopes all things. Love never gives up in any situation, but love continues to trust God in and through all of the circumstances and vicissitudes of life. Love hopes all things. Love is hopeful. Love is faithful. Then Paul says, love endures all things. The person who loves, Paul says here, then puts up with a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot of garbage, without complaint. Without feeling the need to get even. Love endures all things. And by this point in his letter, Paul has landed so many blows, it's hard to keep count. And the church at Corinth, if they have any spiritual acumen at all, they are reeling from Paul's devastating blows. Because Paul, through these words, has uncovered all of their faults, all of their sins, all of their bad habits. Paul has described here all of their toxic attitudes and mindsets that have contributed to a toxic and unhealthy church. He has uncovered everything. The final analysis. The church at Corinth was a church that was brimming over with spiritual gifts, but severely lacking in love. And therefore, they are making themselves as no account before God. They are nothing. Whoa. He's been headed there all that we've been through over the last months. This is where he was headed, to give them this warning. He started in the beginning really hard. If you remember, if you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you are being deceived. He kept hinting at it. Now he just lays it out. If you are boastful and bragging, causing divisions in the body of Christ, if you are always angry and so super sensitive, if you are arrogant and proud, you are nothing. All of your spiritual gifts, you may as well close your doors because God is not with you. Man. Harsh, hard, but true. So now Paul takes off his boxing glove and he grabs his medical kit. because hopefully they're down for the count. If they have any kind of spiritual conscience, they're down for the count by this point. And so Paul, okay, I've punched you enough times. You get the picture now. Let me take off my boxing glove, put on my medical kit, and give you a vision. Let me cast a vision for what the church could be. He says in verse 8, love never fails. Your church is failing, but love never fails. With all of your spiritual gifts, you are failing. Why are you failing? Because you have gifts with no love. If there are gifts of prophecy in your church, they will fail. Wow. Love never fails, but your spiritual gift is going to be done away with. Love never fails, but if there are tongues speaking in tongues, your tongues will cease. Love never fails, but if there is knowledge, your knowledge will be done away with. Spiritual gifts are of temporary usefulness only in this world, not in the world to come. Your gift will fail. It will not stand the test of time. It will not last. Love never fails. You want a gift, Paul said? You want a real gift? Get the gift of love. Get that gift. Then you'll be known of God. Spiritual gifts are of temporary usefulness. They are not useful in the kingdom of God because they are not necessary in heaven. They're not necessary. Who needs the gift of healing when no one is sick? The gift of healing is not necessary in the kingdom of God. Who needs wisdom when Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, is seated right in front of us? Who needs that gift? The spiritual gifts are of a limited and temporary usefulness only here on earth and not in heaven. Paul says, because right now we know in part. We prophesy only in part. The spiritual gifts that we exercise on this earth are only part of the story. Only a small part of the manifestation of the true glory of God Almighty. Your gift of prophecy here on earth is a hit and sometimes a miss. Of limited effectiveness, only of situational relevance. They will not last. They are not durable into eternity. Our spiritual gifts, no matter how effective they may be, they are imperfect, Paul is saying. Because they cannot tell the whole story. They cannot give an exhaustive definition of who God is. That's why they only know in part. The greatest theologian that has ever lived, the greatest pastor who has ever lived, knows less than 1% about who God truly is. Your spiritual gift, no matter how effective, is always partial. Because it cannot speak the whole truth of God. And that's why we exercise spiritual gifts, right? Because we want to be vehicles, because we want to be vessels through which God can communicate with his world, right? That's why we use spiritual gifts. But because we are imperfect vessels, because we are imperfect. When Jesus finally splits the cloud, and the Bible says the whole world is going to see him for themselves, there will be no more need for prophecy. There will be no more need for words of wisdom. There will be no more need for gift of faith. We're all going to behold him as he truly is. And for the first time in our lives, Christ is going to speak for himself, not through a mediator of an imperfect vessel. Then we will all know in truth. And now, just to rub a little bit of salt in their wound, Paul says this: listen, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What is he saying here? Paul is saying that the spiritual gifts that we exercise in this world as compared to the kingdom of God are childish things. They're playthings to God. When we see Jesus Christ as he truly is, we're going to put away those childish things because we will see him as he is. When compared to Jesus Christ speaking for himself without fallen human beings as his spokespersons, then we will know even as we are known. The greatest prophet in the Bible, Jesus said, was John the Baptist. And even John the Baptist failed to represent God as he truly is. The person speaking in tongues fails to grasp the eternal power of the Godhead of Jesus Christ. The most prolific songwriter, the most beautiful voices still fail to capture the essence of the glory of Almighty God. When God finally shows himself to the world, when God finally speaks, no more in parables, no more through stories, but as himself, we will all quickly realize that we were not even a quarter of a percent correct in our assumptions and assessments of who God truly is. For as Paul the Apostle says, now we see through a glass only dimly. The prophet sees dimly. The apostle even sees dimly. The pastor only sees dimly. You and I only see God dimly, as through a foggy glass. We only see part of the story. But then Paul says, in that day we will see face to face. Right now we only know in part, but then we will know fully, just as also we have been fully known. There will be no more questions. There will be no more need even for faith, because we will know the truth. But now faith, hope, and love remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Only love is eternal. And only through love can we demonstrate as much as we can who God is. Only through love can we communicate the message of Jesus Christ to a dying world. Only through hearts of love. And this assurance of love in our hearts is not the assurance that reverberates back to us from men through accolades and praise. Because as we have discovered here, men can do a lot of good without love in their hearts. So I don't look to my works to tell me whether I am loving or not. I listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit within, showing me the love, showing me my own pure conscience, my attitude toward mankind. And when I'm reassured in that way, then I'm certain that I'm on the right track, that I am loving God and I am loving my neighbor. The people of God don't have to chase power. The people of God have no need to chase positions or the accolades of men. The people of God don't need to appear to others or be perceived by others to be spiritual. In all truth, the people of God are rather simple people, rather basic people. There's nothing to see here. Because we recognize that the power that we have is not a power that is our own. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, God is able to do his work for this world through us. And when he is finished doing his work through us, like the prophet said, we prophesy, then we rest. We get up and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do the work of the Lord. And when we are finished, we sit down, we come down. We remain normal and basic. Jesus was a basic man. And I love that. After preaching a fiery message and I'm on fire and I'm excited about it, I love to go home and sit down and decompress. You know, sometimes when you're gifted, when you're spiritually gifted, you'll get up there in the clouds, you'll start thinking you live there. You start thinking you have an address up there. So you don't. You don't. God utilizes us for a moment, and when he is finished utilizing us, he wants us to come back down to earth and be basic, normal people. Just loving others, serving others, not looking for the limelight, just looking to do the will of God, to love God in our hearts, to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the greatest gift. This is the gift. I'll say it. This is the gift that many people who call themselves believers do not have. Many are called, but few are chosen. I hope that we're one of those few. Let's pray. Father God, you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son. And then you loved us so much that you gave us the faith to believe in him. Everything that we have and everything that we are, every good thing that we are, we attribute to you, to your mercy, to your grace, and to your love. Father God, love is eternal because you are love. And we pray, Father, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Help us even in this very moment to recommit ourselves to yielding to your Holy Spirit, to allow your love to speak to others through our lives. Father, you are not prophecy. You are not apostle. You are not faith. You are not wisdom, but you are love. Help us to be like you. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. And by this, may all people know that we are your disciples because we have love for one another and we have love for this dying world. In Jesus' name.